We'll take our Bibles this morning and turn to the book of Ruth in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, if you're new or unfamiliar with the Bible, you get the first five books of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And then there's Joshua, Judges, and then there's Ruth. It's a little book, so careful turning the pages. Ruth chapter 1 is our reading today. And since this is not the word of men, but this is the very word of God, let's pray and prepare our hearts that we might receive what he's pleased to give us in the way of spiritual food today. Let's seek his face. O Lord, we come to your word, and we're grateful that we have hands to open the book. But Lord, we don't have the ability to go any further than that. We need the Holy Spirit to open the book to us, open our hearts to receive it as the Word of God, open our ears to hear it as what the Spirit says to the churches, open our eyes that we might behold wondrous things out of your law. Lord, open up to us as well the paths that we take so that we would run in the way of your commandments. Lord, show us at a mind and heart level that you are God, that Christ is a Savior, that the Holy Spirit is a Comforter, and you mean to do us good this day. Bless then the reading and especially the preaching of your word, that we would have your saving help in a time of need. Bless us, we pray, with your presence. In Jesus' name we ask, amen. Well, Ruth chapter 1, hear the word of God. Now it came about in the days when the judges governed that there was a famine in the land. And a certain man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the land of Moab with his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi. The names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem in Judah. Now they entered the land of Moab and remained there. Then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her two sons. And they took for themselves Moabite women as wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other, Ruth. And they lived there about 10 years. Then both Mahlon and Chilion also died. The woman was bereft of her two children and her husband. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law that she might return from the land of Moab, for she had heard in the land of Moab that the Lord had visited his people in giving them food. So she departed from the place where she was, and her two daughters-in-law with her, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. And Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go, return, each of you, to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. May the Lord grant that you may find rest, each in the house of her husband." And then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, "No, but we will surely return with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Return, my daughters. Why should you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb, that they may be your husbands? Return, my daughters. Go, for I am too old to have a husband. If I said, 'I have hope,' if I should even have a husband tonight and also bear sons, would you therefore wait until they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is harder for me than for you, for the hand of the Lord has gone forth against me." And they lifted up their voices and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. And then she said, "Behold, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people, and her gods. Return after your sister-in-law. But Ruth said, do not urge me to leave you or turn back from following you, for where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. Thus may the Lord do to me, and worse, if anything but death parts you and me. And when she, Naomi, saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more to her. So they both went until they came to Bethlehem. And it came about when they had come to Bethlehem that all the city was stirred because of them. And the women said, is this Naomi? And she said to them, do not call me Naomi. Call me Mara. The Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why do you call me Naomi, since the Lord has witnessed against me and the Almighty has afflicted me? So Naomi returned, and with her Ruth, the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, who returned from the land of Moab. And they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. Thus far, the reading of the Lord's word. The Lord keeps his people in their going out and in their coming in again. We see this particularly in the lives of Naomi and Ruth. We can see it better by breaking down this main point into two sections, going out and coming in again. Or as I've put it in your bulletin, in the well-known words of the hobbit Bilbo Baggins, there and back again, which could equally apply to your pastor in terms of his sabbatical. Going out, coming in, there and back again. Of course, Bilbo is not the only one known for there and back again. There to those lonely mountains to burgle the dwarf's treasure for Thorin Oakenshield at the behest of Gandalf the wizard and out from under that greedy old smoky dragon Smaug, and then back to the Shire. No, there and back again is God's theme. And Tolkien got it from the Lord. There and back again is a theme that marks various significant events of Bible history and its theology. Perhaps Tolkien was familiar enough with this as a devout Roman Catholic. Things like to Egypt under Jacob and back again under Joshua. To Babylon because of sin and back again to Israel because of grace. The Apostle Paul to Asia Minor on missionary journeys to report back again to the churches in Jerusalem and Antioch. Or our Lord Jesus to earth, to the cross, to the tomb, and then in reverse out of the tomb to his ascension and back to the throne of glory. No, our Lord God has and owns exclusive rights to the whole idea of there and back again. This is God's theme. And so we are often encouraged. We often delight in praying those words, singing those words, and truly believing those words. Psalm 121, the Lord will keep your going out and you're coming in again. And so today we begin a new series in the book of Ruth. And we want to see that theme there and back again, especially as the Holy Spirit reveals it and tells it in the lives of Naomi and Ruth. It's been 1,200 years since the flood came. It'll be 1,200 years before Christ comes. Meanwhile, we touch down sometime in the 12th century B.C. We first go and see that main point of there, verses 1 through 5. You note the setting, verse 1. In the days that the judges governed, in the days that the judges were judging, when specifically is this? It's hard to determine exactly, since the book of Judges covers possibly some 300 years, 1375 to 1075. It never mentions a famine. It could be that it takes place during the times of either Othniel or Ehud or Shamgar or Deborah or even Gideon. It seems to me that the time of Gideon is the time when it probably happened. In Judges 6:3, we read of the Midianites and the Amalekites who raid the promised land, and we learn they destroyed the produce of the land. It could be that the famine was not so much divine judgment, but also as his means of that by the raids of these heathen people. A second point that helps me is Matthew chapter 1 and verse 5, where Rahab, as you'll read about later in the book of Ruth, is Boaz's mother, which makes her the great-great-grandmother of David. And this puts the chronology into the earlier or the middle times of the judges. And so the book of Ruth then is written, could we say, as a seam that joins the times of the judges as they march toward David. And thus it ends with the genealogy in the end of chapter 4 with David. It seems that elderly Samuel wrote the book of Ruth as himself the last of the judges, and that one who would bridge the historical gap between the judges and the kings, between a people who, as we read in Judges, did each one as was right in his own eyes, that leads us to that man who was after God's own heart, David, that man who would lead the people at the outset to a new period of settled permanence, and not the uncertain, unsettled things that were temporary. So the book of Judges is that transition from judges to kings. Nevertheless, note then that at the times of the opening of Ruth, given what we know at the times when the judges were judging, these are dark times. These are hard times. These are deeply immoral times. These are times of confusion and great uncertainty. Like today, people looked in desperation for a particular leader to relieve them of their own sin-induced troubles, their own moral failures and faithlessness. There is nothing new under the sun. The same cycle in the book of Judges that people turned from the Lord, that he then gave them over to their own sinful folly and the oppressive hands of heathen nations, that they then enjoyed blessings for a time when the Lord raised up a deliverer, only for them to turn on the Lord, become smug and not cherish those blessings, and head back into sin again. Let the cycle start over and over again. These times are akin to our own times, modern times. In the days when the judges were judging, is just like in the days when the presidents were elected. And all of our civil officials, with their failures, and our failures voting for people, and being the kind of people who are indifferent to the things of God in terms of our culture and our society. These are dark times, times of great moral failures. We need to see the there to which Elimelech brought his wife and sons. Could we say that there is there? It is there for us to see. It was a time and place of bad choices. In other words, Elimelech went to Moab. To Moab. Why Moab? Israel had played the harlot with them when coming to the promised land. Moab was a true enemy of Israel. Moabites were barred from the sanctuary. Israel was forbidden to marry them. And when they did, they were afterward divorced as an act of repentance and reformation. Even from its beginning, you remember, Moab was the product of incest. Moab does not have a good reputation in the Old Testament. Why go to Moab? As we're told in verse 1, there was a famine in the land of Judah. How ironic that Bethlehem, which is literally the house of bread, had no bread. And so to the land of Moab. People often make poor and bad choices out of lack, out of desperation. When their belly is hungry, they will do almost anything, kind of like Esau, trading his birthright for a bowl of soup. Things aren't what they once were. They're not as they're supposed to be. And so they go outside the revealed will of God. They make decisions according to situational troubles and not according to faith. They trust their own wisdom. They don't listen to God's revealed will. They turn from God, and could we say, they go it alone. Given the error of the judges and choices that are here made, we should beware of the costly challenge of holiness in dark times. Elimelech, why have you gone to Moab? Shall all Israel do as you've done? Where would the promised land and the people of God then be according to his word? Not all have done this. You have. Why have you? Why forfeit or risk your inheritance? It's because I need to live, he says. I need to provide for my own family. If one does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his own household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever, 1 Timothy 5:8. I'm no unbeliever. I am a believer, trying desperately to do the right thing in bad times. And if I must, I will even go there, to Moab. My believing forefathers, Abraham and Jacob, both went to Egypt during a famine. And likewise, I have gone to Moab. Perhaps this is beneath Elimelech's bad choice, as I call it. Was it a sinful choice? Did Elimelech believe only when Bethlehem had bread? And when the bread ran out, so did Elimelech, Moab. Scripture comes short of drawing attention to it as such. It may have been a bad choice in weak faith rather than a bad choice in willful sin. Or it may have been the best choice a believing man had among bad options. This distinction should be made, especially when things are not so cut and dry. What would you have done? What might you have done? Is it always possible to think through all the issues on a given matter such that we've got a corner and all things are zipped up and nice and tight? Are we not faced with crises, crosses that we take up with sin and weakness along the way, sometimes in ways that even we lament and we see our own bad choices? This may be Elimelech. Either way, he chose badly to move to Moab. Maybe hindsight showed him in dry, arid Moab that things really weren't much better there. What is more, plenty of believing people back in Bethlehem and Judah persevered through the famine. The nation as a whole, the particular tribe of Judah, didn't come to an end. A better move might have been to sojourn north among other tribes in the land. But not everything is clear, even to a believing people. We make bad choices. Elimelech did. Let us beware if we condemn Elimelech without being convicted ourselves. That's a bad choice, too. Even so, his bad choice is associated with another bad choice. It's not only that he moved to Moab, it's that his sons married Moabites. It seems the apple didn't fall far from the tree. Mahlon married Ruth, Chilion married Orpah, Israelites married Moabites, bad choices. On this matter, sinful choices. You shall not intermarry with them. Still today, marriage for the Christian is only to be between not only a man and a woman, but only in the Lord. Paul said to the Corinthians again, you shall not be unequally yoked. No matter how they justified, there aren't any believing women here in heathen Moab. I need to marry lest I burn with passion. My witness might convert them, no matter how they justified it. Sinful choice. Bad choice. Take Solomon as a case in point. Time's over. They will lead your heart after false gods. Maybe this is why Mahlon and Chilion died. It could be that, as their names suggest, they lived up to their names and died of sickness and consumption, failing health. If famine can do that, then certainly sin can hurry it along. Let's beware of bad choices. Unbelief, doubt, weakness of faith, certainly willful sin has a way of eventually occasioning other troubles, other sins. Apples that fall near the tree contain seeds that in time get worked into the soil and bring about other saplings. And sooner than you might know, you've got an orchard. Fathers, parents, those of us that are leaders, all of us in our own right, be careful with the choices that you make. Do all in faith. Others are in some way affected by your actions. Choose wisely. Choose holily that others have an example to choose right and well themselves. May those who wait for you, the psalmist said, not be ashamed through me. May those who seek you not be dishonored through me, O God of Israel. Perhaps God's word meets you, believing friend, in a similar kind of quandary as these ancient men. A Romans 7 quandary. The good that I wish I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not wish. I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wishes to do good. What should you do? What will you do? Now that you've considered these two men, as best you can, you should endeavor to know your heart on the matter and how it may be a matter of the heart for you. You have to examine yourself. And if your heart condemns you, you should repent. You are there, go back again. There and back again. Let the demise of at least Mahlon and Chilion be your warning. Repent of sin while there is a day of grace. If you are there, then go back. Go back. Which brings us to hard calamities. These are the men, now the women. Hard calamities. Poor Naomi. What hardships. What tears, what calamities she's seen. Her heart is broken. It's further splitting. It's crumbling under the weight of these burdens. She's cried many a tear. Her tear ducts are as dry as arid Moab. She's as empty as Bethlehem's bread box. She's got nothing, it seems. You look at her hard calamities. For starters, there was the famine. And then because of the famine, there's leaving Bethlehem, place of her inheritance. Then there's this strange Moab culture. The people don't think like we do. They don't believe. They don't worship rightly. They have many idols. And in this culture, there's homesickness. There's nostalgia for the good old days. Because of the famine, because of the journey, because of a different culture in the past, there may have been tried health, possibly even malnutrition. Her beloved Elimelech is now dead. Her sons have married Moabite women. And not only that, now these beloved boys are dead. This is a sad woman. What starts off bad just seems to get worse. There's mourning. There's widowhood. There's loneliness. Disillusionment. 10 years of all this. For Ruth and Orpah, there's at least the latter half of these things, perhaps also barrenness. If they had been married 10 years and they still don't have children, or if it was that they were just married and they don't yet even have children conceived in their womb and their husbands were taken in death because of marrying them. These ladies have hard calamities of grief as well. All three of them. Hard calamities. Life has them. Do you happen to have any of them? Do you have hard calamities? Things that seem to go from bad to worse. The choices even of other people affect you with raw nerves. Of what sort are those hardships? How many do you have? Can you name them? You may not want to. You may try to bury them. Have you ever named them? How often do they affect you in the course of a day? Is it sometimes? Is it often? Is it constantly? Endlessly? Relentlessly? Where does one turn? What does one do there? In a place of bad choices and hard calamities. Well, one goes back. One goes back. God graciously makes it so that turning back again is the same thing as going forward. It's a new forward that the Lord opens up by this repentance, getting out of the wages of sin, which is death, turning toward and moving on in a repentance that leads to life and with it brings joy and peace in believing. That's what one does. And so there is a there for us to see that we more largely see that the Lord keeps his people when they go out and when they come in. And so then the second point of back. Back. Despite all these bad choices, hard calamities of the women, the Lord did not forsake his own. He didn't do it. He didn't leave them there. He will not leave you there, no matter what your sin or hardship. As we'll see throughout the book, and it's evident in many books of the Bible, God's providence, like a computer's operating system, unseen in the background. God is causing all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those called according to his purpose. He is keeping his own in their going out in forbearance and their coming in his favor. He's drawing even a people to be his people who are not yet, but will be. And that's Ruth. You and I should see before we look at Ruth that if we're to be successful in repentance and faith, all pains and griefs of life are calls to repentance. What is the Lord doing in all these hard calamities? The grief of my bad choices. Well, he's calling you to repentance. He's calling you to himself. Hardships, grief, pain, these are flashing lights. These are blaring sirens that are calling you back to the Lord. Real and present danger ahead. Go back. Go back. That's what these things are. Do you not know that pain is a built-in warning system? Something's not right. You go to put something on the stove and, oh, that's hot. I'll burn or harm myself. And what do? But you pull back. When you hear a loud noise, sharp and shrieking noise, what do? You cover your ears. Pain is a built-in warning system. And ever since Adam and Eve were put out of the garden, things are not right. Which is why the end of the Bible is a new tree of life and a new garden. God has sent away, but he welcomes those who will come back. We have to see this as a call to repentance. In the same way, the curse, death, grief, pain, hardship, all of things are thereby leading you to Jesus Christ. Naomi, at least, is now there. That's where she is. She's had enough. It seems that she really didn't want to leave Bethlehem anyway. She wouldn't be the first wife who disagreed or questioned or resisted her husband, but then submitted anyway. She accepted the famine because at least she was in the promised land, but elsewhere in Moab, that could be worse. Turns out it was worse, which is why she says later at verse 21, I went out full and have come back empty. I went out full. I was hungry, but I was full. And now 10 years later, I don't have anything. It's a call to repentance. It's a call to faith. It's a call to Jesus Christ. She's seen her trials and hardships, and she's lost badly. She's lost everything. But has she? Have you in all your hardships and griefs? Have you lost badly? Have you lost everything? Well, maybe you just lost what you needed to lose. We do this with our weight. Well, some people do. I have the opposite problem. We lose weight and we say, wow, this feels a lot better. Could it be that Naomi, could it be that you or me have something we need to lose and we'll say, this is better now. God never forsakes his own. He calls others to. Verse 6, then her husbands and sons now dead, she arose with her daughters-in-law that she might return from the land of Moab. For she had heard in the land of Moab that the Lord had visited his people in giving them food. Naomi, did you hear the gospel? Did you hear something of God's grace and favor? And of all places, there in Moab? She did. And as the Lord always works, his word reaches people when they've hit rock bottom, when they've come to an absolute and utter end in themselves, he calls them there. He draws them, he calls them, he brings them back again. And so verse 7, she departed from the place where she was and her two daughters-in-law with her, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. There and back again. With God, there are only better things for his people. There are only better things. He predictably brings good out of evil, turning hardship and grief to renewed hope and joy in the Holy Spirit. He's the God who receives every prodigal, Jesus illustrated. As Paul writes, like Philemon to Onesimus, every runaway slave. And so the trip commenced. We've got a definite line that is drawn in the sand. You see it there in the road at Moab. A definite decision has been made to go from there to what will be here. Things therein only get better. We might have the picture in our minds, however, that these three women are now hand in hand, smiling, skipping on their way back to Bethlehem. See those butterflies flitter about the way. Listen to those birds chirping at their shoulders. Well, that would be naive. There's a significant trip ahead. It's 120 miles. And when you come to Jesus Christ, it may seem that everything's getting worse. There will be trials. There's a long, narrow road ahead. There are people along that way that don't have your good in mind, though God does. How hard a trip for the already weary. But will they persevere? Will they make it? Will they arrive there, or will they go back again? They must face, and you and I must face, the reality and the resolve of the faith we're professing. Will it go all the way? Does it really want Bethlehem's bread and a new start on life? So they walk together. But do they all believe together? Not everyone who walks to Bethlehem has a true heart. The shepherds did, abiding in the field. The magi did, coming from points far east. But the men Herod sent did not. Not everyone who walks to Bethlehem has a true faith. And so that a distinction be made, these travelers are contrasted. So they're on their way. There's a contrast that must be made. At some point on the way, Naomi realizes this real cost of coming back again. These young women really have no idea what is the road ahead. They're Moabites. They're not Israelites. She had no need to persuade these ladies to come. They come doing just what seems to be the right and obvious thing. And many people come to the things of the Lord in that very way. Everything is good and dandy at the outset, but troubles may come in. Many people handle the things of God in such a way that after a time, they harden themselves, they grow discontent, and they show that they don't really believe. Isn't that the story of those people that went to Egypt and back again? The whole generation died in the wilderness. Women could then become bitter Naomis back in Bethlehem. It seems that given the journey and given other things about going back again to Bethlehem, Naomi is seeking to help these women at a heart level. She dissuades the women from coming. One commentator says she unevangelizes them. She makes it so that they need to think, do they really have the right kind of faith. She wishes them well in the Lord. She tells them to go and return, to go and get married. She even kisses them, probably thinking, well, this will be the gesture that'll get them to part and leave. But they would have none of it. Through tears, they pledge to surely return to Naomi's people and her God. And so Naomi commands them, verse 11, to return. And she adds two persuasive, dissuasive arguments. Number one, I have no sons in my womb. And even if I did, beginning tonight, with a husband and with sons, if they became sons and not daughters, would you wait for upwards of maybe two decades to be married to them? Well, the idea seems to dawn on them that the idea is preposterous. It makes sense. At least to Orpah, it does. And here we have the winnowing, the sifting work of the Holy Spirit toward those who might come to the things of God. God is not for everybody. The things of the gospel, though preached, are really not for everybody. Yeah, people really don't want the gospel sometimes. Orpah kisses Naomi, but you notice Ruth clung to her. This is the same word that's used in Genesis 2 of the man who joins with his wife, who sticks to his wife. Ruth clung to Naomi. You remember that in the same way, Judas kissed Jesus, but it was John who rested on the Lord's chest. Naomi, whether intentional or not, has made an occasion where Orpah's true faith is revealed and shown to be but a temporary faith, a faith of convenience. She believes, as our Lord says of some, only for a while. She turns back again to worldly things. Verse 15, she goes to her gods and her people. She's easily persuaded after a time in that direction. She's like those disciples of our Lord, you remember in John chapter 6, who were exposed in their temporary faith, who followed him only for free bread. Not really good news. It was not real faith that perseveres to the end. And to Orpah, Bethlehem came down to just being free bread. When it was shown to her that the matter really is good news. Which will you have? Most people want free bread and not good news. She would have arrived there, and like the people in the Exodus with the manna, would have said of that bread, "What is it?" And longed to go back to Moab again. Naomi is sifting, putting out not bait, but something to see what she's going to do with it and show the truth or not of her faith. But Ruth, Naomi and Ruth are watching Orpah make her way back to Moab. You can see her figure getting smaller and smaller in the distance. Naomi says to Ruth, now for the fourth time, return after your sister-in-law, verse 15. Return, verse 8, return, verse 11, return, verse 12, return, verse 15. And they both had said in verse 10, no, we will surely return with you. What will Ruth do? Will she make it to Bethlehem? Friend, if God is calling you in the gospel, you can really only do one thing. You go back. You come to Christ. You've been there. You must of necessity come back. Ruth, with such strong unction of faith, it would seem to be almost taking Naomi to task, says, how could you do this thing? I believe. Your people will be my people, your God, my God. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Where you die, I will be buried. I can do none other. She's the Old Testament Peter, who when faced with the option given by the Lord, do you not also want to go away? Would say, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have words of eternal life. I can only come back. It appears that the real matters of the wages of sin, which is death, the after effects of grief, mourning, loneliness, emptiness, God has used these to draw Ruth to a saving faith. She is now converted. Naomi's made it clear, those gods or this God. Ruth says, I can only have your God. She here believes. She's put a distance between Moab and Bethlehem, between her old gods and a new God, such that what is Naomi's by faith is now hers by faith. This is the way it is with every Christian. Whether it's the Old Testament or the New Testament, they have God as their only God through faith in Jesus Christ. There is no other. There's no other option. And faith makes that to be seen clearly. You can see Ruth, and everything about her is a Christian disciple. Look at Ruth given our Lord's words. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother, wife, children, brothers and sisters, even his own life, he's not meaning actual hatred. He's meaning that the love you have for the Lord is so much more than everything else seems of no importance. Not one is like that. He cannot be my disciple. Again, Luke's gospel, no one after putting his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. Paul said, forgetting what lies behind, I press on and reach forward to what lies ahead for the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. That's Ruth. That's a Christian person. Orpah would only kiss. Ruth had to cleave. Orpah would forsake. Ruth had to follow. Orpah longed for Moab, Ruth longed for Bethlehem. Orpah returned to God's, Ruth came to the true and living God. She had been there, and now she is back. She's back. The Lord has kept his people in their going out and their coming in again. It's a marvelous, wonderful work of the grace of God. Has he made it so for you? Are you Orpah or are you Ruth? Where are you? Where really are you with the things of the Lord Jesus Christ? Is there some new hope that's birthed in your soul today? Or is there the occasion set down that you will, with your own response, say, I need to be back again in Moab? Just where are you? And where are you going? So you've made bad choices. So you've faced hardships and griefs of various sorts. Come back to Jesus Christ and there find love and mercy awaiting you. The Lord has visited his people and given them food in giving Christ living bread for the life of the world. Christ has set a table for you for this very purpose. Do not stumble in coming back, but believe. You've been there, come back again. It is worth the long trip. There is no sin that is too great that God cannot forgive in Christ. There is no distance too far. There is no road that is too long. Just come to Christ. Come back to God. As we read in the Song of Solomon, come back, O Shulamite. Come back. Come back to Jesus Christ. Come to the Lord who keeps You're going out and you're coming in again as the people of the living God. Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, as we consider the house of Bethlehem and bread, and our Lord Jesus Christ, bread sent from heaven, Lord, we look at Orpah and Ruth and Naomi. We see Elimelech and Mahlon and Chilion, and we see a wide array of choices made. Lord, we may find ourselves as if several of them. We pray that your mercy today would be evident such that sins would be forgiven through the blood of Christ, whom we would profess with a living and sincere faith that perseveres to the end. Lord, bless this word, and as we come to the table, nourish our hearts, mend brokenness, heal our lives, and make us to see and savor that Jesus Christ is Lord for his people. Lord, give us this blessing, we ask. In his name, amen.